The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 2. It's on the Church Bibles on page 1161. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God, who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
The second reading is from Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17 on page 1184 of the Church Bible. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Everybody, I think I might need to do a bit of adjustment here. Looks as though somebody thought Harriet was preaching this morning. Let's just see if we can... There we go. We're going to be starting off in the 2 Corinthians passage, so if you want a passage to have, that's the one to have in front of you to begin with. But shall we pray, first of all? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your living word and for the fact that you speak to us. Thank you that you instruct us about yourself and you instruct us how to live. So we ask and pray that you would open our minds to understand, you'd move our hearts to believe, and you'd lead us to be obedient to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think one of the most amazing things that's occurred in my lifetime is the increase in power of computers and computing. Over just a very short period of time, the power and capacity of computers has increased amazingly. My dad worked for a company here in Birmingham from the 1960s that dealt in computers. And as I remember as a kid being taken to see the computer room, this kind of vast cavern of a place, with these giant sort of mainframe computers that were half transistor based, with kind of huge reels on the walls with kind of magnetic tape and punch cards going through them. It's kind of like being in one of those sort of 1960s Bond films, these kind of massive machines. And remarkably, 30 years later, the desktop, the laptop that's on my desk, is more powerful than the computer that filled the entire room. Computers have become incredibly powerful. But I think one of the striking things about my computer is that I haven't got the slightest clue how to use most of that power. I didn't have a sort of a computer when I was at university. I never used one. People didn't have them. I first got a computer when I started work in 1991. It was an old 286. And basically, I do exactly the same things on my computer now as I did then. See, my computer is incredibly powerful, but basically, I don't know how to use it very well. I can't read the manual. I can't even interpret the manual. And it just seems too much effort to work out how to use it properly. I just loaded some software onto my computer not too long ago. That's a kind of research tool for aid to the Bible. I've now got 75 different versions of the Bible on my computer and all different sorts of search engines and various things you can do. But I haven't got the slightest clue yet how to use them. But the great news is it comes complete with 4 hours of video to show you how to make the most of it and show you how to use it. So hopefully by the time I've watched that, I'll be a little bit more able to use the power that's available to me. Well, we've been thinking in this series as a church about our church vision statement and seeking to unpack it, what it means and what it will mean for us as individuals and as a church. Our vision statement is City Church, serving you, the city and the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And last week and this week, I've been unpacking what it means to serve with the good news of Jesus Christ. And last week, we were looking at the gospel, the good news message, and what it is. And we saw that the gospel is much bigger than we often think. That the gospel is not simply a message of personal salvation, but that the gospel announces God's coming kingdom. It announces that Jesus is God's king. The ultimate goal is the recreation of the whole world and everything brought under the good rule of God. Of course, that involves personal salvation as we need to be reconciled with God and avoid his coming judgment. But it's much bigger than that. And we were seeing that the gospel is big enough to do the job of serving you, the city, and the world. When we see the gospel in its fullness, then it's able to meet all of our needs, all of our aspirations, and all of our fears. So we were thinking last week about what the gospel is and the need to have a bigger view of God's plan of salvation. I guess the question this week is, how do we serve with the gospel? And since we have this remarkably powerful, big message, but what are we supposed to do with it? How are we to use it? Are we as Christians like those who have computers that we only use a tiny percentage of the capacity that it has because we haven't read the instructions, we haven't worked out how it can be used? How are we to use the gospel? What will it mean to serve with the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's really what I want to set out this morning, is an idea of what it might mean for us to serve with the gospel. And the great news is that the Bible tells us how we should serve with the gospel. The Bible, in a sense, is rather like those videos attached to my latest computer program. It instructs us how we should be using and serving with the gospel. And I want to suggest there are two things that we need to do, two things that the Bible tells us we ought to do. The first thing is that we serve with the gospel by announcing the gospel to the world. Our task is to announce the gospel to the world. And then secondly, we're called to apply the gospel to ourselves. So we're to announce the gospel to the world, and we're to apply it to ourselves. So firstly, I think we're called to serve by announcing the gospel to the world. We're to announce the good news of the gospel, the good news of God's coming kingdom, to those who aren't yet Christians, and to urge them to be reconciled to God by Christ before the kingdom comes. It's what we're called to do. Because, you see, the gospel is basically a message. The gospel is basically an announcement. It's a message of who Jesus is, of what Jesus has done. It's a message of the fact that God's kingdom is coming and Jesus is returning to judge. The gospel is not, in a sense, an action. It is an announcement of what God has done. In many ways, it's perhaps like a news flash or a government statement. And our task as God's people, as Christians, is to pass the message on. The astonishing thing that the Bible tells us is that the way that we change the world is by spreading the word. That's our task, to announce the gospel. And we see that very clearly, don't we, here in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks of his ministry as an apostle and what it involves. Actually, here in this passage, we see the coming together of the ideas of serving with the gospel. Do you notice in verse 18, Paul talks of his ministry as being given a ministry of reconciliation. That word ministry there is one of the words we were looking at a couple of weeks ago that means service. Here, Paul is given the task of serving with the task of reconciliation. This brings together service and the gospel. And verse 19, how does he serve? How does he minister reconciliation? Well, verse 19, he's been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. His task is to make a verbal announcement, to communicate news. Verse 20, he says that that's his task. His task is to deliver the message. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as if Christ was making his appeal through us. Paul is a conduit, a messenger for Christ's message. An ambassador is somebody who represents the government that sends them. And the task of the ambassador is to deliver messages faithfully and accurately. I guess we've all heard Neville Chamberlain's broadcast when he announced to the nation that the Second World War had broken out and England had declared war on Germany. And he speaks in that announcement of how the British ambassador had delivered a message to the German government, saying that unless they withdrew from Poland and there was an ending of hostilities within 3 days, they would declare war. And Neville Chamberlain says, I have to tell you that no such undertaking has been received and therefore we are at war. But there you see, there's the role of the ambassador. He was given a message to take. The message is, cease hostilities and withdraw, or there'll be war. And the job of the ambassador was to deliver it accurately to those for whom the news was intended. An ambassador is not free to change the message or make up his own message. Imagine if the British ambassador had turned up and said, well, I know this is what the government said, but actually, if you can keep half of Poland and that'll be all right. He wouldn't have been doing his job of representing the government that had sent him. So that's our task. Our task is to announce the good news, to pass on the message. The messages we were seeing last week, that Jesus is God's King, the Christ, that he's died to take away the judgment that we deserve because of our sins, that he's coming to establish his kingdom, and that there is opportunity to be reconciled. If you weren't here last week, it might help you to listen to the sermon online. It's available on the web. And that'll give you an idea of what I was saying last week about the gospel. So our task is to announce the gospel and to urge people to respond to it. In a sense, it's perhaps more like a disaster appeal or more like Crime Watch than a kind of impartial news flash. You know, on Crime Watch, they tell you the facts, they tell you what's happened, and then they urge you to ring in if you've seen anything or you know anything. Gospel's rather like that. It communicates the facts of what God has done, and then it urges people to respond. Do you notice that in chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, we try to persuade men. Chapter 5 and verse 26, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. There's an urging, there's a pleading, there's a response that's demanded. So this is our task. Our task is to announce the gospel, the good news. And actually, the main word that the New Testament uses to describe that is preaching. The New Testament says that we are to preach the gospel. Actually, the word that's often translated, preach the gospel, in the New Testament is simply the verb from the word gospel itself. What it might literally mean in English is gospeling. Paul went to a town and he gospeled, is what it literally says. He kind of proclaimed the good news. He announced the good news that Jesus was the king. That's what's usually meant by a preaching. It seems to me that preaching in the New Testament is almost invariably announcing the good news of Jesus, declaring that he is the king, calling people to respond to him. And it's directed towards unbelievers. I think one of the things that we don't fully understand or don't easily understand is the place of preaching. We easily think that preaching is communication in a particular style. It's giving a sermon. It's talking in an encouraging and forceful way. We think preaching is what happens in a church context. But yet actually that's not the way the New Testament uses the language of preaching. The language of preaching is going out and announcing the gospel to those who haven't responded to it, to those who don't believe in it. It's spreading the news. It doesn't have to be done in a church. It can be done in a whole variety of different ways. It's sometimes done in the public square, so rather like those who might be preaching the gospel in New Street in Birmingham on a Saturday. Sometimes it's done in a private meeting. Sometimes it's done from house to house. Sometimes it's done one-to-one. But the gospel is preached, the good news is announced, and is passed on. Interestingly, the main word that New Testament uses for what, or words that the New Testament uses for what happens in church, are teaching and prophecy. Teaching, the instruction in the truth of the faith, and prophecy, a kind of an urging and exhorting people to live the Christian life. But preaching is primarily the declaration of the gospel to those who aren't yet Christians. That's why, for example, in 1 Timothy, it stresses that elders are to be able to teach. Preaching is something that's more general, something that Christians more generally should be doing. So I want to suggest that our task as God's people is to announce the gospel, to preach the gospel, and to urge people to be reconciled to God. And that we need to grasp that that is the most important way that we can serve people. That is the most important way that we can serve them. Because without the gospel, they cannot be saved. That's what motivates the urgency of Paul here in this chapter of 2 Corinthians and on into chapter 6. The urgency that Paul has is because he knows that there is only a limited opportunity for salvation. He says, this is the day of God's favor. This is the day of salvation. This is the time when there is an opportunity to be reconciled. And so therefore there's an urgency to his pleading and his urging and his imploring. Paul says in Romans something very similar, when in Romans chapter 10 he emphasizes his desire to preach the gospel through the whole world. And the thing that motivates him is he realizes that it's only by hearing the gospel that people can be saved. Paul says, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? The most important way that we can serve people is by sharing the good news with them, by passing on the message, because it's the only way that people can be saved. When we think of serving, I suspect that instinctively we immediately turn our minds to some kind of social action or some kind of meeting of people's practical needs. Well, of course, social action and meeting people's practical needs can make their lives easier, can make their lives more comfortable, can improve the life of communities. And all of that is valuable in its own way, but ultimately, it cannot save them. You can wash windows, clean streets, clear up litter, feed the hungry, comfort the dying, visit prisoners. But in and of themselves, none of those things save people. And they cannot save them. Only ultimately the announcement of the gospel is able to save people and bring them into a living relationship with God and enable them to enter into his coming kingdom. That's not to say that none of those things are valuable. One of our problems as Christians, as I was trying to say the other week, is that we tend to divide things into false dichotomies, either ors. We either say it's valuable and it's ultimately valuable, or it's absolutely of no value whatsoever. The Bible doesn't work like that. There are some things which are valuable and then other things which are more valuable. And that's true here. It's not that those things are irrelevant. We'll be spelling some of that out when we come on to think about serving the city and serving the world. But in framing our vision statement, we wanted to make absolutely clear that our goal is always to serve with the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, because only that is able to save. If we're not announcing the gospel, then ultimately we are not truly loving and we are not truly serving. Do you notice in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Christ's love compels Paul to share the gospel, to proclaim the good news. So that's our task. But it's a task that we have to undertake as a church. This work of proclaiming the gospel and of announcing the gospel is a team sport and not an individual event. I think one of the mistakes that we often make as a church when we think about evangelism and when we think about sharing Christ is we immediately individualize it. We turn it into running a sprint rather than playing a game of football or a game of netball. And we forget that this task of proclaiming the gospel is one that has been given to the church as a whole. And we all have a part to play in it. We need to recognize that it's a team event, not an individual event. Paul here in 2 Corinthians is talking about his own ministry. Paul was uniquely chosen by God to be an apostle, to be an itinerant evangelist and church planter. So were Jesus, so were his disciples, so were others in the early church. But that doesn't mean to say that that's the pattern for each and every individual Christian. Most Christians were called to stay where they were, to witness where they had opportunities in the situations in which God had placed them. Paul had his role to play. The Corinthians had their role to play. Paul wasn't writing this to the Corinthians so they'd all up sticks and do exactly the same as him, because he had a particular calling and a particular role. As Christians, we're all called to be witnesses to Jesus. Where we have opportunities, we are to share the gospel, to announce the good news. We're to be reactive to whatever opportunities come our way. But within the life of the church, there are some who are to be set apart as evangelists, some for whom that is their primary work. They're to be like Paul. They're to be like Jesus' other disciples. That's their gift. And where that's their gift, we as a church are to make sure that they use it. Ephesians 4 talks about some being set apart as evangelists. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. This work of proclaiming and sharing the gospel, and there will be some amongst us who are particularly gifted in that work of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. A task for them is to set them apart and support them so that they can use their gifts to the full. We want them to use their gifts to the full on the mission field, on the mission field in Birmingham, in their school, in their hospital, in their workplace, in their home, in their neighbourhood, or on the mission field overseas. One of the great dangers, I think, in church ministry, I think possibly a mistake that the church has made over the years, is that all too often people who are gifted in evangelism end up being kind of shoehorned into support ministries in the life of the church. Often because those ministries, in the eyes of Christians and the wider community, actually have more status than the work of doing evangelism. It seems to me that there's a danger there that that's the equivalent of taking David Beckham and making him the team physio. The guy who's capable of kind of scoring the goals is turned into the bloke who brings the oranges onto the field at half-time. It's not that bringing the oranges onto the field at half-time isn't important, but where there are those who are particularly gifted for that work of evangelism, then it's important that they can be used in that way. There's an urgent need for preachers, an urgent need for people who are going to declare and announce the gospel. An urgent need for people who are to go out into the harvest field of the city and the harvest field of the work of the world. I think in the past it was kind of assumed that the harvest field was in the church, in days when the whole community would come to the church because church going was socially expected. That might have been true. You could guarantee that on a Sunday morning the church might be filled with lots of people who need to hear the gospel. But that's just not the situation we're in today. They don't come to us. We need to take the gospel out to them. So our vision statement is meant to be corporate and not just individual. Do you notice that? It says city church serving with the good news of Jesus Christ. If we think just individually, the tendency will be that we will become kind of guilt-ridden about evangelism. Just think if our mission statement was this: I'm going to serve you, the city, and the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that seem utterly impossible? Wouldn't that seem a sort of an intolerable burden if it were just down to you as an individual? We're going to be singing later in the service, Facing a Task Unfinished. If it were just simply I who had to do that work, it would be facing a task impossible. Couldn't be done. But no, it's we, City Church, serving you, the city, and the world. And of course, it's not even something that just we can do as a congregation, as a sole church. We're not arrogantly saying we as one particular body of God's people are able to do this. Much of that work will be done in partnership with other Christians and other organisations who are serving here in Birmingham and serving around the world. This is something that we have to do together, that we don't all do individually. The gospel is proclaimed by us all working together. Think about just an evangelistic event. If we organise an evangelistic event, there'll be a speaker who's giving a talk. There'll be people who've invited their friends. There might be a venue that's needed to be organised. There might be food that's needed to be cooked. Invitation cards that have needed to be produced. People might have given money to make it financially possible to happen. And there will be people praying for that event. Everybody is involved in that one activity. If that's the case for an event we organise, what about mission overseas? How many people are involved in supporting and looking after somebody like Rachel Smith, who's working on the mission field? It's by working together that we are able to get the gospel out. So I want to emphasise that this is something that we do together. It's vital that we recognise that. At the same time, it's important that we don't fall into thinking that we kind of outsource evangelism, that evangelism is something everybody else does. We all have to take the opportunities that come our way to be sharing and announcing the gospel. Well, this isn't an easy task, is it? And more than that, it's not a task that will make us popular. We need to recognise that announcing the gospel is costly. Actually, Paul knew that all too well as he was writing 2 Corinthians. Paul was writing because of opposition to his ministry, opposition to his message. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he details all of the sufferings and the persecutions that he's endured because of his gospel ministry. See, the secular world, the non-Christian world, might quite approve of social action. It might quite improve of activities that seek to make people's lives better and seek to improve their communities. But not evangelism. As we seek to serve with the good news of Jesus Christ, we are not seeking popularity. Instead, we're seeking to be faithful ambassadors, sharing and spreading the message that Christ has committed to us. Well, I think if we're going to do that, we need, as a body of people, to be convinced that the gospel we're proclaiming is true. We need to be convinced that the gospel that we're proclaiming is necessary, that people need to hear it in order to be saved. And we need to be convinced that the gospel we're proclaiming is powerful to do the work that God intends through it. Paul says at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Do we have those convictions? Are we convinced the gospel is true? Are we convinced that it's necessary? Are we convinced that it's powerful? And this element of serving with the gospel, what does it mean to serve with the gospel? In what sense are we serving? This idea of announcing the good news can seem arrogant. In what way is it serving? Well, I want to suggest that we offer the gospel in a serving way when we offer it because we care for those that we're sharing it with. Because that is our motivation, a care for them. We're serving with the gospel when we offer it for free. When we're not asking anything from them in return for it, when we're not seeking money or power or influence, but we're simply seeking to share with them the good news of Jesus' coming kingdom. And we're serving when we give them the opportunity to turn away from it. We are offering people the good news of the kingdom. We're not compelling them. Jesus himself in his ministry on a number of occasions, people just walked away from him and Jesus let them. And that is what we need to do. So firstly, we're to announce the gospel to the world. Secondly, we're to apply the gospel to ourselves. We're to apply the gospel to ourselves. We're to apply the gospel to each other and to urge one another to live for the coming kingdom of God while we wait for Jesus' return. See, as we were seeing last week, the gospel is not just a message for those who are unbelievers. It's not just a message for those who haven't heard or those who haven't responded. The gospel tells us how to live for the coming kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we've just had read, very strikingly, Paul is in fact writing to the church. He's not here speaking to unbelievers, he's speaking to the church. And he is urging the church to be reconciled to God for Christians who are doubting him and doubting his ministry. What Paul is doing is he's applying the gospel to them so that they will live lives in the light of God's coming kingdom. And it's crucial that we apply the gospel to ourselves and to each other because it's our task to live out the priorities of the kingdom. As I was saying last week, it's our task to live for the coming future. We're not, as God's people, called just to announce the coming kingdom. We're to demonstrate the coming kingdom. My family, we're members of the think tank at Millennium Point. I don't know whether you've ever been there, but it's what used to be the old Science Museum. But it's kind of now more trendy than that and interactive. But it's think tank at Millennium Point. There on the top floor, they've got a display which is kind of called The Future. Basically, what it is a whole variety of companies have kind of provided displays which are meant to give you something of a kind of an insight of what the world is going to be like in the future. So it's got stuff like kind of nanotechnology and kind of medical breakthroughs that are going to mean that everybody is sort of wonderfully cured. It's meant to be a kind of a foretaste or a showcase of what the future might hold. And I want to suggest that the Bible tells us that the church is meant to be a showcase of the coming kingdom. That's what we're meant to be. We're meant to be a showcase of the coming kingdom. At the beginning of Colossians, we're told that we belong to the kingdom already. Colossians 1:13 says, Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We are already in the kingdom. And the church is meant to be a showcase to the world of the future that belongs to Jesus. You see, the church is meant to attract people to God as they see the reality of his kingdom amongst us. That's why the New Testament is so concerned with the state of the church, with relationships between Christians. Because it's the church and it's the relationships between Christians that are a demonstration to the world of the truth of the gospel. Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. That's going to be the demonstration of the coming kingdom. The world should be struck by the joy and by the hope that we have as God's people. Not a joy and a hope that come from a kind of artificial fake smile, but a joy and a hope that endure as we face sufferings and difficulties and adversity, confident of the coming kingdom. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 9, he says that he's hard-pressed but not crushed. He's perplexed but he's not in despair. He's persecuted but he's not abandoned. He's struck down but he's not destroyed. It's the enduring hope and confidence as we go through life facing all of its difficulties, looking to the coming kingdom that stands out to people. As Christians, we are the ones that God is working in to transform into the likeness of Jesus. God's glory should be more and more seen amongst us as we're transformed into his likeness. When you speak to people and ask them, why did they become Christians? In most cases, they'll say, because I saw somebody who was a Christian and I saw something different about them. Different about their life, different about their relationships. Maybe they invited me to church and I realized there was something different about this community. In the past, I think when lots and lots of people went to church for simply social reasons, most evangelism was focused on telling people, don't think about the church, look to Jesus. There was a recognition that the church was hypocritical, it was fake, it was legalistic, it was empty. And so people said, don't look at the church, that's not real Christianity, look at Jesus. See how different he is from the church. I think for us in our totally different situation, it is so important that we can say to people, look at the church and see Jesus. That's what should be the case. Look at the church and see Jesus at work in the hearts and the lives of those who form his new kingdom community. We are meant to attract people to Christ. As we saw in 1 Peter, live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And if that's to happen, it means that we need to apply the gospel to ourselves, so that we are transformed and so that we live kingdom lives. That's what I think we see in Colossians in the second passage that we had read. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17 is in a sense the climax and the conclusion of Paul's teaching to these Christians on how they are to live as they model the kingdom. And in those verses there, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. What is that word of Christ? Well, I think it's the gospel. I think when Paul instructs the church there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he's speaking about the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter Colossians 1, verse 5, Paul opens the letter talking about the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All the way through Colossians, this kind of message that's at the center of the letter is the gospel message. I think we're sometimes a little bit quick to jump when we read phrases like word of Christ or word of God to think it means the Bible. Whereas actually generally through the New Testament, it means the gospel message. The Bible is spoken of as either the scriptures or the writings. So Paul writes to the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ, let the gospel dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. As a community of God's people, we are to be teaching each other the gospel. We're to be reminding each other that Jesus is the King, that his kingdom is coming, instructing one another in the values of the kingdom, that we might live for it. And we're to be admonishing one another. We're to be correcting one another where we are not living for the coming kingdom. And I wonder if sometimes we're very good at teaching, but not really very good at admonishing. When was the last time you were admonished, or somebody admonished you for the way that you're living, so that you were helped to live for the kingdom? I guess not very often. We need to let the word of Christ, the gospel, dwell in us richly. And again, notice there, it's not just individuals. This is not just talking about your quiet time, although that's important. This is the life of the community, the gospel dwelling richly. And of course, that's what we try to do as we seek to teach you week by week, to apply the gospel to every area of our life. That's what we seek to do in our home groups as we seek to teach one another. That's what we should be doing individually and personally as we talk with one another and seek to encourage and teach and admonish one another. So how do we serve with the good news of Jesus Christ? We announce the gospel to the world and we apply the gospel to ourselves. We tell the world the good news and we model that good news in the life of our community. Now, I'm conscious that there are loads and loads of details that I have not filled in there. What I've been trying to do this morning is give you the big picture. Many of the details of how that works out are going to come in the following sermons as we look at what we mean by you, by the city, and by the world, and how in practice we work this out. But before we get to the details, it's vital that we have that big picture, that we announce the gospel to the world, and that we must always remember to be applying it to ourselves. I was saying at the beginning that I think one of the most astonishing things is the way that the power of computers has increased, and how there's just such tremendous power in even a simple laptop. But the greatest change, the greatest increase in power that there has ever been, is the one that we were talking about actually in our children's slot, when God gave his Holy Spirit to his people. When God gave his Holy Spirit to his people, he gave them the power to announce the gospel to the world, a power that would make them bold in the face of fear, a power that would enable them to speak rather than to be silent, and a power that would transform their hearts and lives. All the way through the Old Testament, God's people knew what his law was. They knew how they should live for his kingdom, but they were simply unable to do it because their hearts had not been changed. But when the Holy Spirit was given, their hearts were transformed. We read it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They have become new creations. It's the Holy Spirit alone who gives the power for us to announce the gospel and the power for us to apply the gospel. So as we think about this huge task and this huge challenge, let's be encouraged that God is the one who is at work in us, in our hearts and lives, to enable us to live and to serve as he wishes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the gospel. Thank you for the glorious news of Jesus' coming kingdom and of his reign and his victory, of the forgiveness and the reconciliation that's available in him. Thank you for the glorious news of deliverance from the coming wrath. And thank you for the wonderful prospect of your renewed creation. Thank you that you have revealed this message to us. Thank you for those who passed it on to us, those who enabled us to hear it. And we ask and pray that you would make us faithful ambassadors as we seek to announce that good news to others, and as we seek to apply it to our own hearts and lives. Please would we be transformed by the gospel, that we might be modeling as individuals and as a community the coming kingdom. And we thank you and we praise you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for his power that is at work in us, giving us boldness to proclaim and transforming and changing us into his likeness. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.